In Proverbs 24, verse 30 and 32, it says this. It gives an example as to how we might grow in wisdom through seeing and learning. Solomon writes, "I passed by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense. And behold, it was all overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. Then I saw and considered it. I looked and received instruction." There's a theme there that Solomon points out. Look and learn. Don't just look and let it passively go by, but look and learn. He'll write as well in Proverbs 22 and 27, in verse 3 of 22 and 12 of 27. The verse reads the same in both chapters. "The prudent sees anger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it." So we see again this theme of look and learn. See, notice, and then learn from it. We learned last week as we looked at Judges 14 in the life of Samson that the key verse to understanding all of Samson in Judges is verse 4 of chapter 14. His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. That's the key verse for understanding the Samson saga in Judges. It's the sovereignty of God working over Samson's foolishness. However, it should be clear from last week and from all of Scripture that we cannot take the doctrine of the sovereignty of God and allow that to make excuses for our own sinfulness and rebellion. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians that these things, speaking of the wilderness wanderings in context, but all of the Old Testament details, the history recorded there, Paul writes, these things are written down for our benefit, that we might learn from them. So we would be wise to be like Solomon and say, what's going on there? Let me look and then learn from it. We heard from Romans 6 this morning where Paul asked the question, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. Don't let the thought enter into your mind. Yes, Paul will say earlier and later in Romans, God is sovereign over every event. Every event that we've read in Judges thus far, God is sovereign over. And every event that will happen through the rest of human history, God is sovereign over. But that doesn't mean that we should not look and learn from those events to know how are we to live in light of that. And so toward that end, as we work our way through Judges 15, we know that God is sovereign. He is operating in Samson and through Samson to bring about his desired ends. But we still have to look at Samson and say, what on earth is this God doing? And I believe as we look at Judges 15, we see three areas of danger, three hazards, if you will, to the walk of the believer. Pitfalls that if we are not made aware of, then we can all too easily fall into them just as Samson had. So if you are able, please stand as we read God's word in Judges 15, and then I will pray. Judges 15, this is the word of God. After some days, at the time of wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his wife with a young goat. And he said, I'll go in to my wife in the chamber. But her father would not allow him to go in. And her father said, I really thought that you utterly hated her. So I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please take her instead. And Samson said to them, this time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm. So Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches. And he turned them tail to tail and put a torch between each pair of tails. And when he had set fire to the torches, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and set fire to the stacked grain and the standing grain as well as the olive orchards. Then the Philistines said, who has done this? And they said, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion. And the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. And Samson said to them, if this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you. And after that, I will quit. And he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow. And he went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock of Edom. Then the Philistines came up and encamped in Judah and made a raid on Lehi. And the men of Judah said, why have you come up against us? They said, "We've come up to bind Samson, to do to him as he did to us." Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Edom and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so I have done to them." And they said to him, "We have come down to bind you, that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines." And Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves." They said to him, "No, we will only bind you and give you into their hands. We will surely not kill you." So they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that has caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey and put out his hand and took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. And Samson said, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have struck down 1,000 men." As soon as he finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone out of his hand, and that place was called Ramoth Lehi. And he was very thirsty, and he called upon the Lord and said, "You have granted this salvation by the hand of your servant, and shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" And God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and water came out from it. And when he drank, his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore, the name of it was called En Hakkore. It is at Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its accuracy, for its truth. Lord, we praise you for giving us, Lord, an accurate representation, an accurate recording of what truly happened. Father, I pray now that you would make us wise to look at it and to learn from it. Lord, I ask that you would show us our own frailty, our own inability, Lord, the dangers that we, Lord, are all so easily pulled toward. And by the power of your spirit working within your children, Lord, using your word, Lord, may we walk in a way that brings you glory. Father, at this time I ask that you would cause me to step aside, that you would speak powerfully to your children, whom you love so dearly. And you've shown us that by giving us your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I told you, I believe that as we look at this text, there are dangers that we can observe. Yes, we look at verse 4, and we could really take verse 4 of 14 and say that sums up all that the writer really wants you to take away about Samson, is that as foolish and as crazy, as wild as Samson is, God was still in control. God was still in control, and God was using every little thing to bring out his desired ends. But as we look at this, there's still something about it that when you read Judges 15, when you read Judges 14, and even 16 for that matter, we leave scratching our heads, as we'll look at next week. How on earth is it that Samson, of all people, makes it into Hebrews 11? How on earth? I was talking with my wife this week, and I said, Samson and Gideon are two of the worst examples of character, of just being good judges, and yet they're the ones that God inspired to put into Hebrews 11. I said, it's a good thing we believe in the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture, because when you look at the character of those two men especially, you're tempted to be like, God, did you really mean those two? But the conclusion that we both reached was, it's interesting, because the hero is never the people in the hall of faith. It's the one that Hebrews 12 says, set your eyes on the author and finisher of our faith. Not Samson, not Gideon, not David. So when we look at those men, we can look at them with accuracy and say they're broken men. They're broken people that a perfect God used. And as broken people, we should learn from their own failures. And I believe the first danger that we would do well to see and avoid in this text is the danger of retaliation. We see dangerous retaliation. All throughout this text, and for much of Samson's life for that matter, we see that he is dangerously short-sighted, he is dangerously short-fused, and he is dangerously short on sense. Samson seems to not be able to think past the end of his nose. He and the Philistines, too, for that matter, constantly are operating out of this mindset of, I can get the last word. I can get the last punch in. And then after that, everybody will just settle down. It's a constant back and forth, which only escalates with each turn. One writer pointed out, speaking of Judges 15, he said, if the key phrase in Judges 14 was to go down, then the key word in Judges 15 is to do, especially as an act of retaliation. Because we see that happening throughout the text. If you look at verse 3, and Samson said to them, this time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm. Again in verse 7, Samson said to them, if this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you. If you look at verse 10, when the men of Judah came and said, why have you come up against us? They said, the Philistines, we have come up to bind Samson, to do to him as he did to us. Again in verse 11, Samson responds to them at the end of verse 11, as they did to me, so I have done to them. The same Hebrew word being repeated throughout the text. The writer wants you to see here this retaliation, this constant back and forth. The text begins as it follows up the story from last week. Some days later, at the time of the wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his wife with a young goat. Samson decides that he's calmed down now. He was angry. You remember he left the wedding feast before it was over, and he went home to sulk. And so he finally comes to his senses, and he says, you know what? I want to go back to my wife. He only fails to recognize that everything that's going to happen from this moment on is all actually entirely Samson's fault. Had he not been so short-fused, had he not been so short-sighted, he would have been able to see this might not be a good idea to go back to Timnah in the first place. Yet he does, and you will see in verse 1, he said, I'll go into my wife in the chamber. But her father would not allow him. And her father said, I really thought that you utterly hated her. So I gave her to your companion. This is the closest similarity we have is to his best man, right? So you imagine that 3 weeks after you bailed out on your wedding day, you come back to find your fiance and her dad says, well, your best man's already married her. So he offers up his younger daughter instead, saying she is more beautiful. But Samson, verse 3, says to them, this time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm. Samson here is going to retaliate. He's going to go ahead and respond. But what he fails to see is that this is all from his own foolishness. But what we read in verses 4 and 5 is that Samson goes and gets foxes. Or if you are reading in a New American Standard, it translates it jackal. In all likelihood, it probably is jackal, but in Hebrew, the words are the same. And so we translate it foxes because that's what it's often used as. But foxes are kind of solitary animals. They don't run in packs, whereas jackals do. So he gets jackals and he ties their tails together, puts a torch in between them, and then he sets the torch on fire and has them run through the fields. Now there's a key point here in verse 1 that the writer makes. This is at the time of the wheat harvest, meaning that these fields are dry. These fields are ready. Much of it has already been cut down. It's already been bound up and it's standing there. So with these fires and foxes running around, everything catches fire. Look at verse 5. When he set fire to the torches, he let the foxes go and the standing grain of the Philistines and set fire to the stacked grain, the standing grain, as well as the olive orchards. So Samson here has said, you know what? You took my wife from me. I'll destroy the entire economy. And that's exactly what he does. The Philistines, rightfully upset at this point, in verse 6, look, they say, who has done this? And they said, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion. So now the Philistines are going to respond. We can't let this go unanswered. So what do they say? We're going to fix this. Verse 6 continues, the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. The same fate she tried to avoid in chapter 14, she has now met in chapter 15 along with her father. So they respond in retaliation. Here once again, I'm going to get even. I'm going to level up. what happens? Samson, not one to walk away from a fight, responds here in verse 7. If this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you. And after that, I'll quit. Again, he believes this lie that he's going to get the last punch in. That after this, everybody will say, okay, let's just let bygones be bygones and move on. So Samson retaliates here, and we read in verse 8, he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow, and he went down and stayed in the cliff of the rock of Edom. So essentially what it means here is that he went and had a big time beating up a whole crowd of Philistines. To strike them hip and thigh means that he really beat them to a pulp. And so Samson really believes it's done. He runs and hides, and he thinks, I've had the last word, but he couldn't be more wrong. The back and forth now continues, but it just escalates. Verse 9, the Philistines came up and encamped in Judah and made a raid on Lehi. So Samson's foolishness of chapter 14 has now led into a national crisis. There's an army from the Philistines coming into Judah, and we see how it constantly escalates. The Philistines' army is about 1,000 men. We learn that in verse 15. That's how many men that Samson's going to take care of there at the end of it. And they think, we've got the last word now. It's 1 to 1,000. We've got them. But eventually, Samson's going to kill all of these men. So he thinks, I've had the last word for now. But as we'll see next week, Samson has anything but the last word. When he finally gets the last word, it's all of them. You see, what we find is that this constant escalation here only gets worse for everyone involved. Now, I'm not suggesting here that there's folly, that there's foolishness, that there's sin and self-defense or anything of that nature, but we must understand that what Samson is doing is not self-defense. He's not defending the weak and harmless or helpless, actually. He is actually defending his own selfish pride. Constantly. And that's what started it. The first domino to fall down was Samson lost his anger because he made a bet he shouldn't have made. He went home, he lost his wife, and then when he came back, he was shocked to find out, hey, she doesn't want to marry me anymore. That seems like logic. But Samson's not guided by that. He and the Philistines both are guided by a similar philosophy. You see it in verse 10. They say there in verse 10 to the Judahites, they say, we've come up to bind Samson, to do to him as he did to us. Well, they're Philistines, of course. Samson, he has the law. He's got more wisdom than that. We give him too much credit. Look there at verse 11. When they come to Samson, the men of Judah ask him, do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over this? What then is this that you've done to us? And Samson says to them, as they did to me, so I have done to them. They're guided by this same philosophy of, I'm going to get even. I'm going to match what they've done. I'm going to respond in kind. As we've seen here, this is so much unlike the heart of God that we've seen throughout the book of Judges thus far, is it not? God constantly, in grace, doesn't respond with the exact same treatment that he's been given, but he constantly pours out grace and mercy and blessing over his people, even in their rebellion. While much has changed since the days of Samson, much is still the same, is it not? We are still so prone to this same carnal desire to have the final word. We are so prone to this carnal desire, to this innate need, this pull toward justifying ourselves, making sure that I've set the record straight. We make sure that we get to exact revenge on those who have trampled us. We may feel as though our honor has been trampled, and so what will we respond with? We might whisper malicious gossip in the hallway. We feel that if we've been hurt, so we respond in kind and try to make sure that they feel the same pain that we feel. We didn't get our way, so we'll do our best to make sure that they know it, to make them miserable, to make sure if I don't get my way, then nobody gets my way. This is the spirit of retaliation, which we find Samson and the Philistines both embody so well. But if we're honest, we're pulled to this. We see this in pop culture. There's a reason why, the example that comes to my mind most immediately, there's a reason why Taylor Swift is a billionaire. One of the lines in Taylor Swift's songs is, there is nothing I do better than revenge. We celebrate this as a people, As a culture, we traffic in this idea of you make sure you get yours. You make sure nobody steps on your name. You make sure that they don't know, they know who they messed with. I've heard this, and the saddest thing is I've heard it from people within the body of Christ. The same thing that Samson says there. Well, if this is what you do, be warned, I'm going to go off on you guys. I've heard that so many times from believers. And what does Jesus say about the nature of retaliation? Matthew 5:39, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. This is how Jesus says here, what do you do when your honor has been mocked, when your face has been spit in? You turn the other cheek. You don't respond in kind. Paul will say as much in Romans 12:17. You remember the heading in Romans 12 is marks of the true Christian. What does he say in verse 17? Repay no one evil for evil. Don't go out and get yours, Christian. Rather, give it to the Lord. Peter says likewise in 1 Peter 3:9, do not repay evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called. Bless. Somebody drags your name through the mud, bless. Somebody tramples on what you rightfully deserve, bless. And we respond to that and say, Peter, do you know what you're talking about? Peter, do you know what? Peter, we have a bill of rights. We have rights here. Peter'd say, no. As a Christian, you check those when you came into the door of the kingdom. Now your right is to bless those who persecute you. And how do we see this? How can we do this? We look to our master. And that's exactly what Peter does. I love it because Peter actually tells them to look to the master for his example before he tells them how to respond to the evil. In 1 Peter 2, verse 23, Peter writes, when he was reviled, Jesus, who had every legitimate reason to respond in kind, Jesus, who could have turned before the whip hit him and said, well, hang on just for a minute here. We need to clarify. Do you know who I really am? You guys, you've got my identity, my power. Y'all've got that? Okay, proceed. No, he doesn't do that. He said, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. You see, while Samson and his folly would ultimately be used of God, yes, he failed to remember that what God had already made clear. God had already spoken in Deuteronomy 32:35. He said, vengeance is mine. Paul repeats the same in Romans. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. Believer, whether the injustice upon you has been because of the sin of another believer or because of your own sin, retaliation, I'm telling you now, is not going to solve the problem. It's going to escalate it. It's going to escalate it. And we would be the fool of Proverbs if we did not look at the life of Samson and say, man, that really didn't pan out for him. That really didn't work out for Samson. Lord, what should I do differently? We trust the Lord. We give the situation to him. And we say, God, I can trust that you'll take care of this. And I said, sometimes we see this vengeance coming upon us. We see injustice coming upon us because of nothing we've done. But sometimes, if we can be honest with each other, we experience pain and trial and difficulty because of our own sin and rebellion. And what do we do in that instance? When I've said something foolish, when I have put my foot in my mouth, and then the person responds in kind, well, I know what I'm tempted to do is get louder, right? I want to get louder and I want to be like, well, I know I was wrong, but you were wrong too. No. At that moment when I realize that I was wrong and I'm dealing with pushback because of my own foolishness, we repent and we trust in his grace. And then we must remember what James tells us. James 1:20, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Friends, your anger and your retaliation will not help the matter get better. You will only make it worse. And that's exactly what Samson did, this dangerous retaliation. And it cost him and many others dearly. So we would be wise to forsake the spirit of retaliation and submit to Jesus and say, you know what? I can entrust myself to God who judges justly. He'll take care of this. He will take care of this. But it isn't just that the Philistines and Samson are guided by this dangerous mindset here. We find that the Judahites are also walking in a path of danger. There's a dangerous contentment that we should be warned about in this text. Look at verse 9. Then the Philistines came up and encamped in Judah and made a raid on Lehi. And the men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" They're thinking here, "We're innocent bystanders, Philistines. We didn't do anything. We're not trying to rock the boat." They said, "We've come up to bind Samson, to do to him as he did to us." This is what's jarring to me. First, verse 11. Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Edom and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you've done to us?" We have to hit pause there. We now know from reading through the entire text that there's 1,000 Philistines, and yet the clan of Judah can assemble a 3,000-man army to go against Samson, their own. And for once in the text, Samson gets a break. He gets to sit down and take a breather. We're going to beat up on the clan of Judah here for a minute. They go to war against their own here? And why is it? Verse 11. "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us?" They're content. And this is a dangerous form of contentment, if there ever was one. Now, I know we have to make this clear. Sometimes we may be thinking to ourselves here, "Hold on, I thought contentment was a good thing. Philippians 4, the message of Philippians 4, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength," right? We know that that is not speaking about winning a football game. That's talking about being broken and distraught and being content in brokenness, being content with where God has us. Yes, contentment in Christ is a good thing, but contentment in what Christ came to destroy and deliver us from is not. And what we find here in the Judahites is quite the latter. They're not content in who God is and what God has for them. They're content in exactly what God had sought to deliver them from. So we find a sad reality here. The Judahites are now walking in a dangerous contentment. Samson is hiding. The Philistines get together. And the Judahites, doing the bidding now of the Philistines, go and rebuke Samson for stirring the pot. "Samson, what are you doing? They're the ones in charge. They're our rulers. We got a good thing going here. It's quiet. There's peace in Judah." This is such a change of pace from the beginning of Judges. If you recall in Judges chapter 1, the first group to come up and inquire of the Lord to say, "What should we do? Joshua, our leader, is dead. We're in the promised land. What should we do?" And God says, "Judah will go up first." And Judah goes up first, just like God says. And they do exactly what God says. And it goes wildly well. And now we find that it's Judah who has completely cowered back in fear and complacency. And they've found contentment in exactly what God sought to deliver them from. This is wild to me. Davis points out, here's a people who have acquiesced to bondage, who can no longer imagine anything beyond the status quo, who see deliverance as a threat to peace, who look upon Yahweh's enemies as their rightful lords. They have traded the leadership and rulership of God Most High for the Philistines next door. And they've grown content with it. And I fear that often in the church today, we will settle for far less than what God has sought to bless us with and called us to. We will settle and we will reach a place of dangerous contentment. We'll forego blessings because we don't want to rock a boat. We don't want to ruffle feathers. The old familiar quote from C.S. Lewis is dead on. C.S. Lewis writing, he said, "We're half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we're far too easily pleased." And I believe as believers, we run the risk sometimes of taking our eyes off of all that Christ is and has done and has promised for us, and we settle for what? Looking just like the Philistines next door. We settle for less than what God has called us to. And often this is for fear of rocking the boat, for fear of upsetting the status quo. Believers then become far too content, and we maintain some faux calmness, some fake peace, just to keep things quiet. That's exactly what Judah says to Samson here. Samson, what are you doing? The Philistines are in charge. They're the ones leading us now. Don't change things up. They've always been this way. Famous last words. It's always been that way. We've always done this that way. Well, what if that way wasn't guided by Scripture in the first place? What if that way wasn't guided by Scripture in the first place? Always doing it that way sometimes is leading us into a forfeiture of blessings that God has promised to give us if we will be guided by His truth. Don't say anything. People might look at us funny. Samson, in his own foolishness, has rocked the boat. All this is brought about by his own wickedness, but God is using this to pull back the curtains on this dangerous contentment of the people in Israel at this point. And he's saying here, you guys are content with the Philistines as leaders. You guys have grown content with slavery. Samson, why would you do this? Why would you speak up and say something? What might that do? Embolden us to stand up? To be jolted awake from our sleepy state and say enough is enough. We will pursue the Lord in obedience to Him. Come what may, cost whatever it is, we're going to submit to Him and be guided by His truth and nothing else. This is a dangerous contentment, which we would do well to guard against in our own lives. And how do we guard against that contentment? It's not going to be found from looking within ourselves and saying, well, this is what looks really cool. No, it's going to be found by poring over the Scriptures and saying, God, what is it that You are calling us to? What is it that You would have us be guided by? And then, at all costs, Lord, by the power of Your Spirit, working through Your powerful Word, cause me to walk in obedience to it. Davis, again, was right. He said, we're near hopeless when we begin to adopt Judah's slogan. It's always been this way. How can we expect anything to change? It's a dangerous contentment that leads to a forfeiture of blessings. And we would be wise to look at this in the Judahites here and say, God, guard my heart against that. But then we come here to the end, and I believe this is a danger which hits a lot closer to home, and it can be one which, if we are not aware of it, we can be walking in that dangerous path even as we speak now. And it's a dangerous vanity. Look at verse 14 through 19. When he, Samson, came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that has caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey and put out his hand and took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. And Samson said, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey have I struck down 1,000 men. As soon as he finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone out of his hand. And that place was called Ramoth Lehi. And he was very thirsty. And he called upon the Lord and said, you've granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant. And shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? And God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and water came out from it. And when he drank, his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore, the name of it was called En Hakoreh. It is at Lehi to this day. We find now a dangerous vanity. Remember, who is it that Samson's out to make a name for? Samson. Samson's name is going to be memorialized. It's going to outlive him. He wants to make sure you remember me. One of my heroes of church history, I've quoted him plenty of times on this because I think this is the only quote that we have that's written down from him. We don't know much about the guy. He had the coolest name in church history, and he had the coolest quote. Count von Zinzendorf, so top that, but his quote was even better. Preach the gospel, die, be forgotten. That's something to live for, believer. Preach the gospel, die, be forgotten. Here we have Samson saying, I want to make sure that they remember me. So he comes down. He's now had this conversation with the Judahites, and they say, we're not going to kill you. We just don't want you to keep making things worse for us here. So they tie him up in two brand new ropes. They tie him up in two brand new ropes, and they say, we're just going to bring you to the Philistines and let them have their way with you. And so Samson agrees. Now, he doesn't know what's about to happen. And I believe that Samson is, he's going to be just as blown away by what's going to happen by the end of this chapter as everybody else were. But we have to be clear here. It was not Samson in his great strength who won this day. Samson in this great strength is not the one to marvel at. Look at verse 14. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that has caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. See, we have to see something here. Oftentimes we picture Samson as this big feats of strength guy. This guy who could tear phone books and lift up big things. You know, we're like, oh yeah, he's the guy who has a feats of strength ministry. No. The text makes it clear that this, even the rope thing, that is just as miraculous as the lame man walking in Acts. The rope thing was from the Spirit of the Lord that gave Samson the strength to go through this. The Philistines being destroyed, that was the Spirit of the Lord enabling Samson to stand up and do what God was using him to do. So Samson normally wasn't this strong. And this is what makes the song that comes on its heels even more alarming. Samson here is acting completely as an agent of God's blessing. He's saying here, I'm going to pour this blessing on you that you don't deserve, and I'm going to use you. And what he finds is that he gets a fresh jawbone. The text slows down there in verse 15. Verse 15, he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, and he put out his hand, and he took it. I think the writer slows down in rephrasing that so many times because he's wanting you to see here. Remember, Samson is a Nazarite. Nazarites aren't supposed to touch dead bodies. This is a fresh jawbone, which comes out of a dead body. And so Samson here, again, is living with utter disregard for everything around him here, and he's saying, look, I can do this. So he picks up this jawbone, and at the strengthening power of God, struck down 1,000 men. So Samson wins the day, or so he believes. Verse 16, Samson said, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have struck down 1,000 men. He writes a little ditty to sing his own praises. This is not the first time in Judges that a song will be written to commemorate a big moment. You remember back in Judges 5 that Deborah and Barak penned a song that they sang. But in Judges 5, it was different than it is here in Judges 15. In Judges 5, Deborah and Barak are clear. The victory came from the Lord. They recognize there ain't no way this could have happened. I mean, I believe Barak was probably really quick to admit that. He was terrified to go into battle without Deborah in the first place. He's like, listen, I didn't even want to go into battle, so I know that I didn't win the day. And she is going to say the same. She's far more wise than Barak was in the first place. And so they both attribute the Lord with the victory. Samson does quite the opposite. With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, he's saying, I've piled up the bodies. With the jawbone of the donkey, have I struck down 1,000 men. Samson does not sound like Deborah and Barak. Samson sounds a lot more like Nebuchadnezzar. You remember Nebuchadnezzar, that wicked king of Babylon? He has a dream. And Daniel comes and tells him the dream. He says, King, you would do well to repent, to give God the glory, to stop trying to steal his fame. Don't take recognition for what he's done, but point to him. And a year goes by, and Nebuchadnezzar still holds his fist to God. And we read in Daniel chapter 4, verse 30, where he's walking out on the rooftop of his palace, taking it all in, and he says, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? Samson, like Nebuchadnezzar, was very proud of himself. Samson, like Nebuchadnezzar, would soon be humbled. It won't come in chapter 15, but we will see it at the end of chapter 16 and before. But here we have Samson walking this path of dangerous vanity, stealing the glory that rightfully belongs to God and applying it to himself. Everybody, remember the things that I have done, Samson would say. And maybe, perhaps, you think I'm being a little too hard on Samson. And time may tell. I do believe that we'll see him in heaven. Again, we've already read about it. We've already heard that he's in Hebrews 11. There's going to be a lot of messed up people in heaven. You don't believe me? Believer, go look in the bathroom mirror, right? If you're in Christ, you'll be there too. There's a lot of messed up people there, and there's only one who's not, and that's Jesus. But Samson here is calling attention to himself. And we notice that he finally seems to have a break in the text. This is like a breath of fresh air, verse 18. He's very thirsty, and he calls upon the Lord and says, "You have granted this great salvation." Oh, that he would have stopped there. "By the hand of your servant," there he goes again, shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" Now we have to ask ourselves, where on earth did this new desire for ritual purity come from? Because it surely wasn't there last chapter, when his father said, "Why do you want to go down to Timnah and marry a person of the uncircumcised Philistines?" It surely didn't come 5 minutes earlier when he picked up the jawbone. It surely wasn't there when he ate the honey out of the dead lion. No, he wasn't concerned with that. But now we have finally come to a true crisis in the text. The first time that we find Samson calling on the Lord. And the crisis is not a crisis of the people. It's not the dangerous contentment of the Judahites. It's not that Samson recognizes we have grown content with the rulership and the leadership of a godless people, and God has offered us his guidance and rule. No, that's not what gets Samson to draw to his knees. It's, "I'm really thirsty. I'm thirsty." And Samson does seem to give a little credit to the Lord here, but make no doubt he's giving himself credit too when he makes sure that "you did all this with me. I was the tool. Marvel at me," he would say. And miraculously, just as God graciously responded to Samson's father's request, God responds to Samson's request. Verse 19, "God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and water came out from it." Reminiscent of water in the wilderness wanderings, God provides miraculously water for Samson. And look at what he calls it. "Therefore, the name of this place is called En Hakore." If you have a little note there, you can look down at that note in your Bible. En Hakore means the spring of him who called. So Samson names the spring. And what does he call it? The spring of him who called. He names the spring after the supplicant, not the provider. Samson is walking a path of dangerous vanity. "Look at me. Look what I've done. How vain, how self-centered he could be." But before we let Samson be the one who takes the fall for all of us, how often do we try to take credit for the things that God has done for us? How often are we tempted to try to take the credit for things that God has done for us? We can all too easily become boastful at our own giftedness. "I can do this. I can do that. I've done this. I've done that." When all along it was the Lord who gave us those gifts in the first place. Paul would reject this type of boasting in his own sufficiency and giftedness. He writes in 2 Corinthians 3:5, "Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us. Our sufficiency is from God." When we look at the gifts of God are never meant to make you marvel at the recipient, but at the giver. And we walk a dangerous path of vanity when we look at the gifts of God and we begin to marvel at the recipient. And the same thing is true, believers, as we talk to one another and we see God's blessings on individual lives and on entire groups, entire congregations' lives, we would do well not to take that glory that God is drawing attention to his own glory. We would do well not to take that and put it on those people, but to say, "Man, God has really blessed you. Praise God for that. Praise God for what he's doing." Similarly, we can become all too easily boastful in thinking that we are somehow wise enough, that we are perceptive enough, that we are smart enough, that we are powerful enough to wake ourselves from spiritual death. Need we be reminded, brothers and sisters, salvation started with God. It was initiated by God. It was given by God. It was made possible by God. It is a gift of grace through faith in Christ alone. And there's nothing that you or I could ever have done to deserve or to deserve it, to earn it, to get it. It is God who said, "Wake up, dead man, and come forth." Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. You know it. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. But God, I did this. No, you didn't. It was by the grace of God you did that. It was a gift of God that you did that. And that's where he says, it's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. No one, not Paul, not Peter, not James, not John, not me, not you, not any believer that's ever said Jesus Christ is Lord. The scriptures make it clear you do that by a gift from the Holy Spirit. And so even when we look at our own standing in the family of God, we do so and we say, God, thank you. This is your glory. Samson was walking a path of dangerous vanity and pride. We would do well to take notice of that and say, Lord, guard me from that path. When we step back and look at chapter 15 as a whole, we see all of the chaotic back and forth. We see the painful escalation. We would do well to be like Solomon, to see, to learn, and to apply it to our lives. That retaliation, it cannot, it will not settle the matter. It will only make things worse. But we can entrust ourselves to God who judges justly. And he'll take care of it in his time. We can be warned of a dangerous type of contentment, one where we would rather maintain a status quo, foregoing the blessings that God has made available for us if we will walk by his Spirit, guided by his word. And we can be warned of a dangerous vanity in thinking that we can accomplish what only God can accomplish. Samson hasn't seen it yet, but he'll see very soon that that will not end well for him. May we see these hazards. May we look and learn. And may we be glorifying to God because of it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you warn us. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you love us enough to do just that. Father, search our hearts. Show us where it is that we may be on any one of these paths of danger. Lord, and lead us by the power of your Spirit, through your word, to repentance and to trusting and resting in the finished work of Christ, our Savior. Father, thank you for your love for us. We love you, and we want to bring glory to you. So work in us toward that end. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.